If you'll turn with me to the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, and I'm going to read and preach from verses 31 through 34. And the word of the Lord says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities," or iniquity, it's in the singular here, "and their sin I will remember no more." Oops. A lot of my preaching was in churches that didn't have a PA system. A microphone is still unusual to me. But that's the scripture, and I'm already on the second page. We may not move that fast here from here on. But that's the scripture, and having read it with me tonight, you won't find it surprising that I'm preaching tonight on the subject of the New Covenant. And that term, the New Covenant, is possibly familiar to you. The phrase Old Testament occurs in the King James Version in 2 Corinthians 3:14, and 2 Corinthians 3:6 in that translation speaks of the New Testament. The Greek word which the translators rendered testament in the King James Version can mean covenant, and that's how the NASB, which I use, translates it in those verses. We speak of the two main divisions of the Bible as the Old and New Testaments, but we could as accurately call them the Old and New Covenants. And indeed, the Old Testament presents us with what we may call the Old Covenant, though in fact we find several covenants in it, for instance, the Abrahamic Covenant and the Mosaic Covenant, while in the New Testament we have the presentation of the New Covenant. It is that New Covenant which Jeremiah is speaking of in our text. And here we find an important fact. Though the Old Testament does present the Old Covenant, it also tells us of the New Covenant. Just as God didn't have to hurriedly come up with a new plan when Adam fell, so he didn't have to find another way of saving men when his first effort proved unworkable. And in fact, the Old Covenant did not prove unworkable. It's outside the scope of my sermon tonight, but I want to be clear on this point. The ordinances, the sacrifices, the temple, all the many rituals and duties of the Mosaic Law never had as their purpose the saving of souls. They were the shadow, with the reality, I come back to my point now, being the new covenant which we're going to examine tonight. In introducing the new covenant, I think it would be beneficial to look at just what a covenant is. There are some ideas floating around in what Tim very aptly calls the apparent church, because it consists of those who appear to belong to Christ, and we need to have correct ideas in our minds in order to properly serve God. Depending on which theologian you consult, you may find different definitions of the word covenant. In his book Covenant Theology, Greg Nichols reviews the ideas of the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Second London Confession of Faith, and those who are in that stream of thinking, and the ideas of those who follow what we call the three forms of unity, the confessional documents of Dutch Calvinism. And you don't have to worry about all this terminology. This is the last you're going to hear of it. And there are some interestingly different definitions of the word covenant. I don't want to spend all my time addressing each definition that I've encountered. John Gill was one of Spurgeon's predecessors at what is today the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Spurgeon said of Gill's commentary that his frequent method of animadversion, and that just means his way of making critical comments, his frequent method of animadversion is, "This text does not mean this. Nobody ever thought it did. It does not mean that. Only two or three heretics ever imagined it did. And again, it does not mean a third thing or a fourth or a fifth or a sixth absurdity. But at last he thinks it does mean so-and-so and tells you so in a methodical, sermon-like manner." I don't want to follow that method, however useful it may be in certain situations. So instead of telling you all the things a covenant isn't, I will tell you what a covenant is. A covenant is a promise from God. Sometimes a covenant is conditional, as it was in the covenant between God and Adam, and sometimes it is unconditional, as we shall see is true of the new covenant. But its primary feature is God making a promise, binding himself with an oath to emphasize the infallibility of the promise to those whom he has chosen to receive the benefits of the covenant. Greg Nichols defines a covenant in a similar way. God's covenants are verbal promises spoken to men in human language. They are more than bare promises. They are solemn promises confirmed and sworn with an oath. They are God's solemn pledges of friendship, donation, or peace. And by donation, he means giving something to us. It's a fancy word for a simple concept. Through them, God obligates himself solemnly and voluntarily to keep his word. Though I indeed don't want to imitate John Gill, I need to make it clear that a covenant is not a negotiated contract. There are elements of a contract or a treaty in a covenant between men and God, but only elements. And if we push the analogy too far, we get a distorted idea of divine covenants. In a contract, the parties negotiate the terms, but in a divine covenant, there is no negotiation. God sets the terms, and we either accept or reject them as they are. I just said that some covenants are conditional while others are unconditional. Let's use as examples the two covenants I mentioned, the Adamic covenant and the New covenant. Though the Bible doesn't say explicitly that God made a covenant with Adam, that he did so is implicit in the historical record. And yes, Adam is history, no matter what the world around us wants us to believe. I'm sure I don't need to tell you guys that. If Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would die. It follows, therefore, that if Adam did not eat that fruit, he would live. The Bible doesn't say how long these circumstances would obtain, but it has appeared reasonable to many theologians, and it seems reasonable to me, to believe that after some period of time, if Adam had obeyed the condition of the covenant, he would have received the glorification that we look forward to as Christians. The new covenant, on the other hand, has no conditions. Stephen Charnock, he wrote two volumes about Yea Thick on the existence and attributes of God. This is English from the 1600s, but it's worth working your way through, I think. It took me several years, but I read it. Very good stuff. Stephen Charnock wrote, "The covenant of grace doth not run, 'I will be your God if you will be my people,' but 'I will be their God and they shall be my people.' Thus, God brings us into his new covenant without conditions. We do not have to choose him first, but rather he first chooses us, and only after we are his people does he become God in our hearts. Knowing now what a covenant is, let's turn to the text and learn what the Scripture has to teach us. I mentioned that Black Baptist Church earlier, Second Chapel Baptist Church in Garland, Texas, if you're interested. And the founding pastor preached there one time. I don't remember a thing else he said, but at one point he said, "We need to know what thus saith the Lord." The grammar might be off, but that's what we need. We need to know what the Scripture says. Back to what I was saying. We turn to the text and see what the Scripture has to say us, and in verse 31, we have the announcement of the new covenant. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." God will make a new covenant with his people. And the people of God is what the terms house of Israel and house of Judah mean. We shouldn't look here to a literal physical meaning, but to a spiritual one. As we examine both the Old Testament and the New, we find first that the prophecies of Israel returning to the land connect with a prophesied return to God, and that certainly is not true of the political state of Israel. And we find in the second place, in the New Testament and especially in Romans 11:17-24, that true Israel is not synonymous with national ethnic Israel. Certainly there are and will be saved Jews. Indeed, at first the Christian church was a Jewish church, just as the church, that is, the assembly of the saved, was or had been Israelite through the long history of the Mosaic covenant. With these two facts in mind, then, we can see here that when the prophet speaks of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, he is not saying that the new covenant will be with the nation of Israel in a genetic sense. Rather, the covenant is with the true Israel, those who are descended from Israel and have believed, together with believing Gentiles who are grafted into the single tree that represents God's people. It is this, the joining of Jew and Gentile in one people of God, which makes this covenant conspicuously new. Let us never misunderstand things. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. And every person who was saved under the Mosaic law was saved in the same way that you and I are saved. It was never God's intention for the law to save anyone. Rather, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith, as Paul says in Galatians 3:24. The whole point of the old covenant was this, to demonstrate to us through its many and complicated requirements that we can never achieve the necessary righteousness through human action, and thus to further show us that if we are to be saved at all, God must act to bring it about. And I hate allergies. I don't know of anybody who doesn't hate allergies. If there is such a person, I'm not sure I want to meet that person. Sorry about that. Hopefully I'll get over them by, say, December. Anyway, the old covenant thus isn't a covenant of works by which men can be saved if they will only render the required obedience, but rather it is a covenant of grace with the ceremonies of the temple and the multiple civil and ceremonial laws being means of grace which should have turned the eyes of the Israelites from themselves to the gracious Lord God who alone can bring men into his presence. So the newness of the new covenant isn't that it is grace where the old covenant was works. Not at all. The old covenant was a gracious covenant too. Instead, the newness of the new covenant is the joining of two formerly divided peoples into one. As Paul said in Ephesians 2:11-16, all of a sudden my nose is running away from me. As Paul said, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And indeed, it isn't just the distinction between Jew and Gentile which vanishes in the new covenant, but all distinctions of mere outward circumstance. The apostle said in Colossians 3:11 that in Christ there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. For Christians, there is no black and white and brown, although we certainly see that, but only the red of Christ's blood which binds all God's children together in a single family. So this new covenant will be different from the old covenant because it brings Gentiles in together with Jews in forming the single bride of Christ. It also has a different mechanism, if I may so call it. It works differently, as we see in verses 32-34. This different mechanism, this different working of the new covenant, has to do with the writing of the divine law. In verse 33, God tells us, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. That is a contrast with the old covenant, with the Mosaic law. Speaking of the things he commanded them in that law, God said, you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. That's Deuteronomy 6:9. And again in Deuteronomy 11:20, you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. As we would expect from a covenant of types and shadows, the writing was external, visible to the physical eye. To this day, Orthodox Jews write certain passages from the Mosaic Law on small scrolls, place them in what they call a mezuzah, a little box, I'm guessing about yay big, I've never actually seen one, and fasten that container to their doorposts to, as they believe, fulfill the commandment. But in the New Covenant, we don't do the writing, and it isn't literal writing that we can fasten to a doorpost. Christians don't have mezuzot, that being the Hebrew plural, because if we truly are Christians, God has written his law on our hearts. Why is it that when a Christian sins, he suffers such intense remorse? Why is it that he grieves and almost hates himself for what he has done? It is because he has not only the testimony of natural revelation, which through the created will testifies of God, and he doesn't just have special revelation, the Bible, which in detail describes what God is like and how we are to behave in light of the divine nature, but he also has God's law written on his heart in his innermost being, and his sin stirs up that law, which reminds him of the loving God against whom he has sinned. Just as the written law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, as we've already seen, so the law God writes on our hearts leads us back to Christ when we stray. The Holy Spirit said in Hebrews 12:5-11, you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. We tend to think of this discipline in terms of outward events, of God so ordering the circumstances of our lives that we find it unpleasant to walk in sin, and so we eagerly return to holiness. And certainly that is a means by which God disciplines his children. But it is not the only way. The law he has written on our hearts also disciplines us. And I suspect that any Christian who has dealt with both external discipline through providence and internal discipline through the inward law will testify that he would rather endure difficult circumstances than the loving discipline of God in the inner man. Another part of the difference between the mechanism, as I'm calling it, of the Old and New Covenants is how God delivers the law. This appears in verse 33 of our text, which says, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The Mosaic law came down from the mountain, while Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. So we read in Exodus 19:18. It was a terrifying sight. It was frightening to hear. We read in the next chapter, in Exodus 20:18-19, that when the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, or we will die." Israel learned in those days that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, for our God is a consuming fire, as it says in Hebrews 10:31 and 12:29. They received the law written on stone tablets out of fire and smoke and thunder, and they received it in fear and trembling. But God doesn't come to us in such a manner in the New Covenant. Instead, he comes to us in the person of Jesus, who said of himself in Matthew 11:29, "I am gentle and humble in heart." Isaiah said of him in the 42nd chapter, verses 1 through 3, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I will put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish." The delivery of the first law was, if I may call it by this word, violent. But the bringing of the law to Christians is gentle, mild, peaceful. Writing on stone requires the chipping away of what's there, but writing on the heart does no damage, but rather heals and soothes. A further difference between the Old Covenant and the New appears in verse 34 of our text. "They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord." This does not mean, of course, that it is a sin against God for me to preach tonight. One of the principles of understanding Scripture is what the theologians call the analogy of faith, but which I prefer to state simply by saying that Scripture interprets Scripture. What the Bible says in one place will make plain what it says in another place. Some passages are ambiguous or even confusing if we take them by themselves. My grammar got lost in my manuscript somewhere. But other passages are clear and make it plain what the whole means. And so when we see that God gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers, and the Greek scholars tell me that that really is pastor teachers. A pastor who can't teach isn't much of a pastor, biblically. That's what we find in Ephesians 4:11. And when we see that, we know that Jeremiah wasn't predicting an end to teaching in the church. Indeed, the principle that Scripture interprets Scripture applies within the very words I've just quoted from Jeremiah. What did the prophet say? "They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.'" What is it that they will not teach each other? Know the Lord. In other words, in the New Covenant, evangelism isn't something that we must carry on all the time among ourselves. For we already know the Lord. Those who were in the Old Covenant were a mixture of lost and saved, with sometimes the saved being a small remnant, 7,000 out of all Israel in Elijah's day. But every single person who is in the New Covenant is saved, and therefore Christians have no need to call each other to salvation. And just this evening, after I'd already printed this off and couldn't put what I found in it, I just, out for grins and giggles, looked up this passage in, I got to remember the correct name, La Nueva Biblia Norteamericana de Hoy, the New Latin American Bible for today. It's a Spanish translation. Trying to improve my limited Spanish, I'm reading that right now. And I looked at that, and where Jeremiah says in the English, "they will not teach each other," in the Spanish it translates out as, "they will not need to teach each other." And I found that interesting. That's also true of another Spanish translation. See if I can get this name right. La Biblia de las Americas, but in the older Reina Valera version, it agrees with the NASB. I'd love to be able to look at the Hebrew, but I don't have that ability. Returning now to where I was, no more rabbit chasing, at least for 5 seconds. All this that I've been saying doesn't mean, of course, that there is no place for evangelism in the services of the church. On the contrary, there is a large place for evangelism. We never know when a lost person will visit us in need not of instruction in how to live a godly life, but rather in need of Christ to save him. And though we diligently seek through our membership process and through church discipline to ensure that we have an entirely regenerate membership, yet we are fallible, and our elders are fallible. And on top of that, false professors can be very good at hypocrisy. I like the word hypocrite because of what it literally means. The ancient Greek word was Hippocrates. No quiz afterwards. You don't have to remember that. And it literally means actor. Tom Cruise is a Hippocrates in the ancient Greek. His job is pretending to be somebody else. A hypocrite, then, is someone who's acting like someone else. In the church, a hypocrite is someone who's not a Christian, but who acts like he is. He's playing the part of a Christian. He acts like he's in the new covenant when, in fact, he isn't. And I suspect that, despite our diligence, we do have some hypocrites among those who attend Heritage Christian Fellowship, who aren't really Christians but pretend they are. And such people are proper subjects of evangelism, because we can't infallibly create a congregation that consists only of the regenerate. It is entirely right for us to preach the gospel in our services. And I want to say at this point that if you are here tonight in that position, in that condition, pretending to be a Christian when really you aren't, you need to give special heed to what I'm saying. I'll be more clear as I go on, but if you're in that position tonight, I call on you right now to turn your heart to Christ and make your profession genuine. But among true Christians, there is no need of evangelism. We love to hear the old, old story, but not because we're in need of salvation. God's work is perfect, and it doesn't falter or fail. Those whom he has saved, he has saved eternally. Those whom he foreknew, he will most assuredly glorify. And of those whom the Father has given to the Son, not one will be lost. So we don't have to preach Christ to each other over and over again and lead each other to faith over and over again. We already know the Lord. As Jesus said in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And the last distinguishing feature of the new covenant, the last point that sets it apart from the old covenant, is that instead of repeated sacrifices that cannot save, the new covenant, through a single sacrifice, brings about actual forgiveness, actual remission of sin. We see this in verse 34 of the text, where we read, "I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." James P. Boyce wrote, "We have here a sacrifice by Christ in his death. Through his blood, peace is effected and forgiveness of sins, not the means, but the things themselves." Actual forgiveness, actual peace. In the Old Covenant, there were literally centuries of sacrifices, no doubt millions of sheep and goats and doves and pigeons, along with uncounted bushels of grain and offerings, and in the bread of the presence. You may know it better as the showbread, the old King James term. All this went into the temple and never came out again. There were hundreds of goats just for the Day of Atonement, which once a year for hundreds of years killed two goats, one on the altar and one in the wilderness by thirst and starvation. And not one of these sacrifices removed so much as a single sin from the head of a single person. On the subject of those millions of animals, you might know there's a Mormon temple here in Albuquerque, and a good friend of mine, Mike Reynolds, who is a pastor in Georgia now, came here for the open house, and I worked with the various people on that. And Mike and I had been at various other temple open houses. And Mike has this wonderful question that he asks the tour guide when the tour is over. "Where are the animal pens?" And the tour guide, you can see him mentally scratching his head. What animal pens? When you consider the daily sacrifices, day after day, year after year, when you consider the offerings that people would bring for their sins, when you consider the Day of Atonement, there had to be animal pens. And where are they? At a Mormon temple. They aren't there. Mormonism, whatever it claims, has nothing to do with the Bible when it comes to that and many other things. Another rabbit we've chased successfully. There's a reason I use a manuscript. I would be doing nothing but chasing rabbits without it. So those sacrifices that came from the non-existent animal pens, except they really were there. You'll remember Jesus, when he overturned the tables of the money changers, was also driving out those who sold animals. Why were they selling animals? For the sacrifices. And all those sacrifices never saved anyone, never actually, finally, truly removed one sin. The Holy Spirit has told us in Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, that the Mosaic Law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And that is why the law cannot save. Let me digress from the Mosaic Law for a bit and address the futility of seeking salvation by any law of works. In dealing with Mormonism every day for nearly 20 years, I frequently encountered the argument that no, eternal life doesn't come through obedience to the Mosaic Law, but it does come through obedience to the law of the gospel. Superficially, that argument seems plausible. We might think that God gave the law of Moses, which cannot save, and later gave a gospel law, which does. But first, a law of the gospel is a contradiction in terms. Gospel and law cannot go together. The Apostle Paul said, writing in Romans 11, 5 and 6, "There has come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." Grace and works, grace and law, are incompatible. We know the ancient cliche that oil and water don't mix, but they will mix far more easily than law and grace. The two simply don't go together. And second, two fingers, second, if the Mosaic Law, which we know God did give, cannot save, then why would some other law, which we find nowhere in Scripture, but rather in the supposed revelations of such provably false prophets as Joseph Smith and Brigham Young and Thomas S. Monson, why would this other law be able to do it? If a law that God has plainly given is incapable of bringing a single soul into the celestial city, then how can a law which sprang from the imagination of an unsaved man do it? So we conclude, on the ground of Scripture and plain reason, the ground where Martin Luther stood, that there is no such thing as any law which saves. It isn't merely the law which fails to save, but law in general. No matter what law it is, law cannot and does not save. And so we have an even firmer foundation on which to build in noticing this difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant, though a gracious one, was still a covenant of law. Its purpose wasn't to save. As we've already seen, the Mosaic Law was our tutor to bring us not to heaven, but to the Christ who will bring us to heaven. The many strictures of the law bind us to the fact that we are sinners. When we look honestly into the law of Moses, we see that we can never meet its demands. Let's look briefly at the first of the Ten Commandments, just the one, to illustrate this. The first commandment appears in Exodus 23 and says, "You shall have no other gods before me." How many of us, even those who all their lives have believed in the God of the Bible, can honestly say that they never, not one time, not for one second, gave allegiance at some point to someone or something other than God? How many of us at some point have lowered our eyes from the all-sufficient God to our country and put it first instead of Him? How many of us have looked away from God Most High to a spouse or a child or a parent or a friend? So this one commandment, just eight words, condemns us all. The old covenant, which is holy and righteous and good, serves not to save but to condemn. It brings us under condemnation by its righteous demands. It calls upon us to be holy as God is holy. And when we fail, its holiness falls on our heads in wrath and judgment. But the new covenant is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, as Paul says in Romans 14:17. Because Christ has come and died and risen and ascended to the right hand of the Father, the law has no hold on us anymore. I want to speak now of passive righteousness and active righteousness. Passive righteousness consists in the fact that Christ never sinned. Indeed, because he possesses a divine nature as well as a human nature, it is impossible for him ever to sin, for that would involve God in deliberate defiance of his own law and deliberate rejection of his own holiness, and that cannot be. Therefore, he never did and never could violate the least of God's commandments, nor could he in any way depart from the holy attributes of the divine nature. But beyond this is active righteousness. Jesus not only didn't sin, but he also actively obeyed every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We read frequently of the Jewish leaders rebuking him for refusing to follow their traditions, and it is true that when a rule came from the mind of man, Jesus felt no obligation to obey it. But when a commandment came from God, when it was in the pages of Scripture, Jesus never quarreled with it. He never questioned it. He never ignored it. He obeyed it. Jesus was sola scriptura before there was any such thing as a Reformation. Every single thing that God ever commanded men in the law to do, Christ did. And he thus added to his own inherent righteousness as God and as a sinless human being this active righteousness of positive, deliberate obedience to the law. And so in the process of imputation, God places our sin on Christ, and he in turn places Christ's righteousness on us. That's all that fancy word means. You hear imputation? That's what it means. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Not only the righteousness that Christ possesses by virtue of his divine nature and his sinless humanity, but also the righteousness that he performed by his obedience to the law becomes ours when we come to him. All who are in Christ receive the exact same righteousness that he himself possesses, and therefore the Father treats us exactly as he treats Christ. Is Jesus alive forevermore? Then so are all who are in him. Does the Father love Christ immutably? Then so does the Father love all who are Christ's. Is the Son of God absolutely sinless in the Father's eyes? Then so are all his brethren whom he has rescued from death. The law condemns us, but the new covenant redeems us. The old covenant was a sentence of death, but the new covenant is a reprieve and a pardon. And this pardon doesn't merely free us from prison back into the world, but it elevates us. As the voice in Revelation 4:1 told John to come up here, so God brings us up to join him in glory. Jesus told a parable in the 10th chapter of Luke, in which the one who voluntarily took the lowest seat at the feast heard the host say to him, move up higher. And that's in verse 10. And in Christ, the Father who has prepared the wedding feast for him and his bride bids us also to move up higher. Now, in light of these scriptural facts, what are we to do? Remember that the doctrine of the Bible is never there just for us to enrich ourselves intellectually. God has told us these things, yes, to improve our knowledge, but also to increase godliness in our lives. The greatest challenge to my mind that I've ever encountered is the Christian faith. But if only my mind is involved and not my heart, there is no genuine Christianity. James 2:26 says, and you know this one, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. God never predestines anyone just to salvation. He doesn't call someone to heaven while he continues to live as he's always lived. Rather, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, as the apostle says in Romans 8:29. Christianity without holiness isn't Christianity at all. It's a profession of faith without any change of life is a falsehood. So the first thing that we must do then, knowing what we know about the new covenant, is examine ourselves to see if we're partakers of the covenant. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, with its consequent doctrine of assurance of salvation, is no excuse for blindly proceeding through life without genuine certainty. It is just as wrong to arrogantly assume you're saved when you're not, as it is to foolishly doubt the work of Christ and think you're not saved when you are. It is certainly more dangerous to hold to a false assurance, for those whose assurance has no sound basis will wind up in the lake of fire. In our modern American society, it is imperative that we examine ourselves, especially if we came here to Heritage from a more typical church. I spent many years in Baptist circles, as you've no doubt guessed by now from the stories I've told. And I saw week after week, month after month, year after year, a style of evangelism which, quite frankly, was more likely to do harm than good. Perhaps this is common in other churches too, but I have to speak of what I myself have experienced. Instead of the people preaching Christ and leading sinners to Christ and then bringing them to the church, the mindset was that the people would just bring people to church. And there the preacher would deliver a sermon at the end of which he would give an invitation. Not to Christ, but to human action. Over and over, I've seen preachers invite people not to repent, but to walk down the aisle. Not to believe, but to repeat a canned prayer. Now, God can use such preaching. If the preacher in the sermon itself lifts up Christ, the Holy Spirit can and often does bless that presentation, even if a thoroughly unscriptural altar call follows it. I myself came to Christ through the preaching in such a church. But when over and over people hear that the way to salvation is walking down the aisle and praying the prayer, they wind up believing they're saved when they're not. I've seen it. When they've walked and repeated and had the preacher tell them that now they're saved because they walked and repeated, it is inevitable that many people will think they're saved when in fact they have never repented nor believed, nor ever come to know the Lord, nor indeed ever heard the biblical gospel. And it's a shame to this country that there are churches where this is true, that they don't hear the gospel. If your conversion was in such a church under such circumstances, examine yourself. It may be that you are indeed truly saved, and if so, I bless the Lord for it, and so should you. But it may also be that what you thought was your conversion to Christ was in fact only a human reaction to an emotional appeal and had no genuine work of the Spirit in it. Examine yourself. Did you repent and believe, or did you just walk down an aisle and repeat a form of words that really meant nothing to you? If in your examination of yourself you find that there is no genuine loathing of your own sin, no genuine love for Christ, no genuine devotion to the Lord God, no genuine adherence to the teaching of the Scripture, then you are outside of the new covenant and there is only one thing you need to do. You must diligently seek the new covenant and its saving blessings. Now let me be clear. I am not saying that you ought to look for some sort of spiritual contract and try to become a signatory to it. That's not what the new covenant is, and that's not what salvation is. Leave all such legalistic thinking behind. In its essence, the new covenant isn't a legal proceeding, but a person. The new covenant is Christ. You will never find anywhere in the Scripture that Jesus called people to bind themselves to a contract. Nor will you ever find in Scripture where any preacher ever called anyone to sign a contract. What you find is Jesus calling people to himself and preachers calling people to faith in him. By grace you have been saved through faith, says Ephesians 2:8. By grace, through faith, Paul says. Grace isn't something we do, it's God's action entirely. It is when he grants to us not only what we don't deserve, but the opposite of what we do deserve. But faith is indeed our province. Now, Paul goes on to say that salvation and grace and faith are all the gift of God, so we must never think that when we believe, it's something that originates within us. The grammar in Ephesians 2:8 makes faith just as much a divine gift as salvation and grace. Nevertheless, God doesn't believe for us. I can't believe for you. The elders of Heritage Christian Fellowship can't believe on your behalf. You yourself must believe. But what does it mean to believe? It isn't just accepting intellectually that certain things are true. That is indeed part of it. If you deny, for instance, that the resurrection of Jesus is a historical fact, you do not have faith and you will not be saved. But historical faith is not the totality of it. To believe, as the Bible uses the word, is to trust. The one who believes in Christ trusts him. The believer is the one who depends on Jesus, who relies on him, who has cast aside all other hope, who takes it as absolute truth that if Jesus doesn't save him, then there will never be any salvation, and who therefore depends entirely and only on Jesus. And repentance goes along with faith. There's a word that you won't hear in some churches, unfortunately, sadly. You can't have one without the other. Some have defined repentance as a change of mind, and that is the literal meaning of the Greek word. But a genuine change of mind about sin leads to hatred of sin and sorrow for sin. The one who truly repents hasn't just had a dry intellectual change of mind, but he has come to the point where if he could get rid of his sin by chopping off his own right hand, he would do it gladly. Jesus said the same thing. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. That's how much repentance leads us to hate sin. So if you have examined yourself while I'm speaking and found that you're outside the covenant, then repent and believe. Forsake your sin with all your heart and cling to Christ with all your heart. And the Word of God guarantees that He will save you. He himself says in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And again in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. But it may be, as you examine yourself, that you find you are indeed in the faith, that you have indeed become a partaker of the new covenant. On the day of Pentecost, those who heard Peter's preaching asked, as we read in Acts 2:27, "Brethren, what shall we do?" The question is equally appropriate for all Christians and for us here tonight. First, we ought to be grateful to God for the fact that we're saved. Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:8 that our salvation is not of ourselves. Neither grace nor faith nor salvation itself come from within us. Salvation is from the Lord, says Jonah 2:9. And if that is so, then every saved person owes God an infinite debt of gratitude. If Bill Gates were to come to Albuquerque — he used to live here, by the way, years ago — if he were to come to Albuquerque and walk around handing people $100 million each, what would be the proper reaction of those to whom he made such a gift? Anyone to whom Mr. Gates gave this gift and who just shoved the money in his pocket and walked off without a word, we would very properly think was an ungrateful wretch who lacked all human feeling and need a good hard lesson in courtesy. We would wonder at someone who could accept such a large sum of money without a word of thanks, and we would wonder that Mr. Gates didn't snatch the money back and give it to someone else who was more worthy of the benefit. And how much more wicked is it for those whom God has saved to despise his gift of salvation and never thank him for what he has done? Such a person surely deserves hell, does he not? If we were sitting in judgment — I'm glad we're not, I'm glad I'm not, I'd botch it thoroughly. I'm glad God is God and I'm not. But if we were sitting in judgment upon such a person, I think we would all sentence him to punishment for his ingratitude. Indeed, I honestly question whether such a person was saved at all. How can anyone who has received the blessings of God, who has entered into the life of Christ, who is a partaker of glory, who has become a child of God, how can such a person ever fail to thank God daily, hourly, for what he has received? One who knows what it is to come from hell to heaven, to ascend from the miry clay to the solid rock, wrote these words in 2 Corinthians 9:15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And surely all who have received the same salvation will be equally thankful to God for it. And I'm sure you are. Then we ought to preach Christ so that others can hear and enter the new covenant with us. Now I realize that we're not all called to be preachers in the formal sense. And we all have different styles and different temperaments. Not everyone can just buttonhole people on the street and preach the gospel. Jonathan Edwards would never have made it in a pastor in many 21st century churches because he never went out visiting. He told the people of Northampton, Massachusetts, that he would always be in his study if he needed him, but he was so terribly shy and uncomfortable in going out and meeting people that he didn't even try. And no one can claim that Jonathan Edwards was not an evangelist. But in whatever way suits us, we must preach Christ. For some of us, it may be easiest to post on Facebook or Twitter. Talk about the easy way to preach Jesus. You type on a keyboard, and boom, there it is. Others may indeed be good at going out on the sidewalks and talking to random people. Some may be good at engaging waitstaff in conversation at a restaurant. Some may be able only to leave tracks here and there. And this is indeed something everyone can do, and it is evangelism. But in whatever way works for us, we must preach Christ and him crucified. And how can we preach, or how can any Christian go through life never preaching Jesus? There is a verse that appears on the front of every bulletin this church prints. It's Colossians 1:28, and it says, "And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." I'm glad we put that on there. We proclaim him. We may not all be able to bump into someone on the street and preach the gospel to him, but if we're faithful to our Lord, we do preach the gospel. Whether it's in a formal sermon from this pulpit or in a conversation with someone at the next table in McDonald's or a tract we leave on the bus as we get off, we preach Christ. Charles Spurgeon said, "Whether we seek the sword of offense or the shield of defense, we must find it within the volume of inspiration. If others have any other storehouse, I confess at once I have none. I have nothing else to preach when I have got through with this book." And just as the Prince of Preachers had nothing to say if he didn't have the Bible, so all true Christians have nothing left to say without Jesus. He is our hope and our message. Spurgeon also said that Jesus is the sum and substance of the gospel, and so he is. There is no gospel without Christ, and there is no Christianity without the gospel of Christ. If we are Christians, let us proclaim him. And finally, I've been watching the clock. I'm going to make it, I think. And finally, let us be diligent in observing the signs of the new covenant. And I watch the clock because I know some people have to get up and go to work. I'm off tomorrow. Ordinarily, I'd have to leave so I could get up at 4 a.m. So I watch the clock. Let us be diligent in observing those signs. Under the old covenant, those who were in the covenant received a particular sign, circumcision. This was a visible sign, a physical token, that an Israelite was in the covenant which God had given through Moses. In the new covenant, circumcision isn't of the body, but of the heart. But in the ordinances which Christ has given to the church, there is still a visible sign and token that one is in the covenant. In baptism, I remember when that was where the drive-in teller used to sit, and the window was still there. Now we have our own baptistry. In baptism, we publicly testify to several things. There are the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which we represent to be historical fact, as surely historical fact as the election of Donald Trump. Then we also testify that the one whom we're baptizing has died to sin and risen again to newness of life. By immersing someone in water, we are saying that his heart is circumcised, that he has repented of his sin and believed on Christ, and that he is in fact a partaker of the new covenant. And the Lord's Supper is also a sign of the new covenant. Here at Heritage, we have what Tim called some years back restricted communion, where we allow all genuine Christians to partake of the elements, but respectfully ask that those who are not believers to refrain. This is because the bread representing the body of the Lord and the fruit of the vine which represents his blood are suitable only for believers by the very things they represent. The body of Christ wasn't broken for unbelievers. He did not shed his blood for those who reject him. How can someone who doesn't know the Lord properly receive the elements of the Lord's Supper when the body and blood of the Lord are meaningless to him? If you're outside the new covenant, what do these elements have to do with you? But for those of us who do know him, these elements and the water of baptism have great meaning. They are signs to us of what God has done for us and in us. They remind us of the new covenant into which God has brought us. They are means of grace, raising our eyes from the physical things themselves to the Lord who gave them and whom they represent. Are we tonight partakers of the new covenant? Are you partakers of the new covenant? I could go from person to person and ask each one individually, are you a partaker of the new covenant? If upon self-examination you find that you're not, then flee to Christ immediately, without hesitation. Don't wait for me to finish. Now is the day, is the time, and today is the day of salvation. But if you are in the new covenant, thank God for it. Preach Christ and observe the signs of the new covenant in worship to our Almighty God. Let's pray. Father, I've been preaching to myself tonight as much as to anyone else, and I'm the one who put all this together by your grace. I pray that I would indeed see you high and lifted up. And of course, I pray that those who've heard tonight would also see you high and lifted up. And if there is, I use the phrase by chance, although there is no chance with you, if there is by chance someone here tonight who has never come to Christ, I pray that you would open that person's eyes at this moment, cause him to see the beauty of Christ, cause him to run eagerly to Jesus for your glory. And for those of us who already know him, whether that's every single person here or just a few, whatever it may be, for those of us who know him, I pray that you would continually cause us to seek Christ. Every day, cause us to learn again how wonderful he is. And then, as we go into our lives, not just tonight, not just tomorrow, but every day, cause us to live godly in Christ Jesus. I thank you for this word and for these people, and for this opportunity that you've given me. In Jesus' name, amen.